just this week and next week, and that'll conclude this class, and then we'll have Celebration Sunday, and that might be it. I don't remember, but anyways, then some things, and then we'll pick back up with the next round, but that'll be April. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in here. Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thankful for this group who has been trekking through the book of Isaiah, these first 39 chapters. And now as we come to a close on it, Lord, it's going to really start to hit home about who we trust in. And we see this played out in the life of Hezekiah. So I pray that we can learn from this and consider all of the ways in which we fail and then and continually point us back to our need for you, Lord. So may our trust in you be strengthened and grown day by day. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, our goal is a little bit lofty here, chapters 36 and 37. And then that'll save us for the last two chapters, 38 and 39, for next week. Because as you'll see, these two chapters are contrast between each other. We'll talk about that as we get into it here. But let me read us chapter 36, and then we'll begin to work our way through that. So chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up to this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rakshab, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat his own vine, and each of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hama and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shephelim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So this is not, these chapters here are not just this historical appendix that have been put on to the end of Isaiah's prophecies. It's really been the climax of everything that he's been saying in chapters 7 to 35. Okay, so for the first 35, or for the first 30 chapters, Isaiah's really been pressing into this question, just one question: will you trust God or will you trust the nations? That's the question he's been really leaning into them with. And so these chapters show that that question is being asked again. This time it's not to Ahaz, but to it's to his son, Hezekiah. And now the stakes are higher than they've ever been. So Isaiah's book up to this point has been one long argument, and you have that there in your notes. In chapters 7 to 12, Ahaz failed the test. So Isaiah had told Ahaz, that would be Hezekiah's father, to trust God, but Ahaz trusted Assyria instead. And then that decision really shaped the next century of Judah's history. In chapters 13 to 35, what you've seen over and over again is that to put your trust in the nations is foolish, because Isaiah has shown that every single one of them, not one exception, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, they're all under God's judgment. They're not saviors. They're not stable. They can't carry the weight of hope. Chapters 36 to 39, remember, we've been preparing for this moment. Like a good teacher, he's been prepping his students for the final exam. Here we have it again with Hezekiah. So Hezekiah has the same question that his father had, but the stakes are a lot higher and the circumstances are a lot stronger. And so the question he has to ask is, am I going to trust God or am I going to lean on human power? And so that's why these chapters matter. We too face that same reality, and we too have to make that decision as well. Will we trust God, or will we trust what we can see and try to control, and so on and so forth? So the crisis that we have here in chapter 36 is Assyria is at the door. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he's already destroyed every fortified city, almost every fortified city in Judah, except one, that would be Jerusalem. The last major stronghold is under siege, and then Jerusalem is up next. Okay, so, I mean, he's got a good track record. No one's been able to stop him. Jerusalem's on the chopping block next. Assyria is the superpower of the world. Their cruelty is legendary. They're known for how cruel they are to their captives. Their armies are unstoppable. Nobody's been able to stop them up until this point. They have an incredible reputation, and everyone is afraid of them. And so now they're sending their third highest commander to Jerusalem's walls. And what's interesting is he comes to the very same spot where Isaiah confronted Hezekiah's father 35 years ago. So same spot. And really, it's with the same question. It's like God is saying this: hey, seems like we've been here before. Will you trust me, Hezekiah, where your daddy didn't? That's the question that Hezekiah has to wrestle with here. So the field commander here, his speech is really just a mastermind in spiritual intimidation. He doesn't give a fully truthful argument. His goal is to intimidate. And his goal is pretty simple: break their confidence, crush their hope, make trust in God seem like it's ridiculous. And so he is really attacking every place that Judah might put their trust. And he actually does a really good job at trying to do that. So if we're going to break it down and see how he goes about that. So his first line of attack is, don't trust Egypt. You see that in verses 4 to 6. So he calls Egypt this broken reed, this splintered reed. And the thing with it is, there's a lot of truth in his argument. That's exactly right. You know, and he's actually pointing out the truth. Like, you shouldn't trust them. Why would you? How could you even think that? Now, as we'll go from here, I mean, there's not time to flesh out every single application that we could make, but just want to touch on some. But we're not that different in a lot of ways. We all have a tendency, when those moments come, to want to trust and turn to something else. So these weak saviors, you know, we look at them and we're convinced that they can deliver us, and that's the temptation. You know, it could be relationships, it could be money, it could be influence, self-reliance, you know, whatever it is that's going to collapse when you lean on it. We're all tempted to do the same thing there. So he first goes after their relationship with Egypt. Then he says in verse 7, don't trust the Lord. Now, here's where he goes wrong. So he's understanding, he misunderstands what Hezekiah did. So you'd have to read in other places in Scripture more about Hezekiah, but about his reforms. Like he's made some religious changes that have been really good. He's torn down a lot of the false worship, and he's actually done a lot of good in terms of getting the people where they need to be with the Lord. But Assyria is misreading that. They are. He's assuming that God is angry or weak. He thinks that God is like the pagan gods that he knows, which would be very territorial, very petty, easily offended. So he's making some false assumptions there. And so his strategy is to twist their view of God. Now, I don't think he's, again, he doesn't have a good understanding of who God is, so he's doing it without knowing it. Now, the enemy we face loves to twist our view of God, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He'll say things to us, or he'll try to get us to believe, like, God is really disappointed in you. You're such a failure. He won't help you. God is done with you. You know, things like this to get us to try and believe, oh, well, it is pointless to go to God. Right? That's what he's trying to do. But again, that's not the God of Scripture. So we have to watch for those lies. In verses 8 and 9, the third area of attack is, you're too weak to fight. So he's going to mock Judah's military weaknesses. So he's given them a pretty low number. Like even if Assyria gave them 2,000 horses, Judah couldn't find enough trained horsemen, trained warriors to put on them. I mean, 2,000 is not like a ton, but even with a low number, he's pointing out like you don't even have that many. Like how could you possibly think you're going to have any success at us? So again, highlighting their weaknesses, not with the purpose of driving them to God, but driving them to despair away from God. Then his argument gets a little bit interesting in verse 10. He says that God himself sent me. So he's claiming this divine authority right here. He's, again, mixing truth with lies. And as we'll see, there is a degree of truth in this, even though it's misused what he's doing right here. But he's certainly trying to create confusion. Like, no, actually, your God sent me. So therefore, I'm going to succeed. I mean, we'll know as we back up from this, actually, it was the Lord who sent him, but not to succeed. So he's got part of it right, but he misunderstands the other part of it, and he's going to fail. And then he, in verses 18 to 20 there, his argument is that even God can't save them. So here's where he really goes wrong. Now, he's going to point to all of the nations that Assyria has crushed. He's going to rightfully mock their gods. I mean, it's true. None of these other nations have had gods that were real. None of their gods could save them. Where he goes wrong is, your God will be no different. And he's very wrong there. So really, as you think about spiritual warfare that we're engaged with in this section here, that's really at the heart of it, is your enemy wants you to believe that your God is powerless, that he can't actually help you. And the more you believe that, the more likely it is you're going to go to some other savior that you think can actually help you. So don't miss the real issue in chapter 36. The real issue is, who is the true king? Because notice here how he keeps calling Sennacherib the king, but he never calls Hezekiah a king. It's a power play, right? It's a declaration of who's supreme, the king of Assyria, no one else. But the deeper question that Isaiah wants us to wrestle with is, who's the real king of this world? Is it Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, or is it Yahweh, the king of the universe? Is it human glory, or is it divine glory? Is it human power, or is it God's power? So everything in Isaiah's message has all been building to this particular point. And that's what I love about how he changes gears and moves into this narrative story here. So you can see, like, in real life, this is how it actually plays out. I think it's a masterpiece of how Isaiah does his book here. So chapter 36, I just want to encourage you, it's not ancient history. It's really meant to be a mirror that's held up to our hearts. Because we all face moments in which trust seems impossible, The pressure seems to be mounting. It's overwhelming. If you think of it in terms of odds, the odds seem overwhelming. You're hearing these voices that are mocking your faith. Your fear is a lot louder than truth. We're hearing those same lies that Judah heard. You're too weak. You messed up too much. God's not going to help you. Your solution is hopeless. You actually need more than God. He's not quite enough. And so we're all really, in a sense, standing where Hezekiah stands. Will we trust God when everything in us wants us to run to something else? That's the question we face with. And so you and I need that same reminder that God's not intimidated by the things that intimidate us. Yes, Assyria was terrifying to them, rightfully so, but not at all to God. Whatever it is you're facing or will face may be overwhelming to you, but it's not to God. So we need, you know, reminders of that same truth. So this Assyrian's field commander has one goal. It's to break Judah's trust in God. So he does it with this mixture of charm, intimidation, half-truths, and this theological distortment. But it's really spiritual warfare disguised as political negotiation. So let's walk through it step by step and see why it matters for us. So if you go back to chapter 36, verses 14 and 17, he's making an offer to them. He's saying, trust my master instead. So he begins with a very bold claim, Hezekiah can't deliver you. And then he's adding an even deeper accusation, and neither can the Lord. But before he gets to that part, he's trying a different tactic. He's going to come at it from the back door a little bit. So he's inviting people to actually trust his master, Sennacherib. And so he's painting surrender as a really good decision. Like, this is what you really should do. So think about what he's saying here in verses 14 to 17. You'll get your farms back. You'll have food and water. It's just a little relocation. You know, the land will be the same. It's just a different address. So you shouldn't really worry about that. You know, Mackinac, Tremont, Groveland, what's the difference? All the same. You're just moving a little bit. And so it's almost like he's selling a vacation package, right? That's not going to be that bad. You just do this and, well, the king will take great care of you. Well, why wouldn't you do that? Now, that's how, too, we are often faced with, right? We're rarely tempted with this obvious destruction. Your soul is going to be thrashed about. Your life is going to be destroyed. All the relationships you've worked at will go down the tube. Like, that's not how it comes across. No one in their right mind would say, oh, sign me up for that. Sounds good. It's way easier than that, right? I mean, it comes across in a completely different light. There's this comfortability with it. You know, just compromise a little bit. It's okay. Be fine. Lower your standards. Stop resisting. It's going to be easier that way. It's all about comfort. I mean, sin does not come at you with the full picture of the chains and the destruction and the devastation that it comes. It never does that because nobody would want that then, right? It's like this facade, and all is going to be great, and it's going to make your life better. That's why you should do it. So that's the approach he's taking at first. But then his tone shifts pretty quick. It's like 1 minute he's selling them this vacation package, and then you get to verses 18 and 20. Wait, where'd that go? Now he's switched gears right here. He's now telling them of every city Assyria has crushed, every god that Assyria has defeated. And he's telling them that Yahweh is just another powerless deity on the list. He's not so much saying it straightforwardly, like your God can't save you, but he's trying to let the, quote, facts speak for themselves. He's hitting at it, but he's not necessarily, like, pounding that one in. And so that's how our enemy likes to go after us too. He likes to use maybe past disappointments to try to prove to us that God won't come through. So he'll remind us of prayers that we haven't necessarily seen an answer to. He'll remind you of failures that you've had. He'll remind you of losses. He'll remind you of long delays in your life. And then he'll say, look, did God help with any of those? Why would you think he's going to help right now? And the more we start to think about that, and the more we start to actually believe that, then the more difficult it is to trust and move toward him. But his argument has a fatal flaw in it. So he's been assuming that Yahweh is just another God. He's been assuming that the God that we're talking about here, Judah's God, is like all of the other pagan gods. But he's very wrong. And you can't miss that as you've been reading Isaiah. The whole book shows that, not just the first 35 chapters, but the whole entire book shows that God is very, very different than any other God. He's not just a God, he's the God. He's not a better version of us, he's unique, he's in a category of his own. And that's what the Assyrians completely miss. It's interesting to see how they respond, how the leaders respond to the Assyrian argument. They see a lot of wisdom in not trying to argue back. So verses 21 and 22, there's not an argument back. They don't turn it into a debate. They don't try to win the war of words, because this isn't a debate. Again, it's spiritual warfare, and they're feeling the weight of it. They know that nothing they say on their own is going to win the war here, so to speak. They're going to need some other words to help. And so the best thing they can do is to go to Hezekiah with torn clothes, this sign of grief and fear and repentance. And so sometimes the wisest thing you can do is to refuse to argue with those voices that are not speaking truth, because you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to be more logical than they are or convince them. And you don't win spiritual battles by debating lies. You win by taking them to God and letting him speak for you. Then we get to chapter 37. Okay, so that's what we have going on in chapter 36 in the bigger question. And then we get to chapter 37. So we'll read part of this here, verses 1 to 7. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over his household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by his sword in his own land. So Hezekiah's reaction, how does that compare to Ahaz's reaction years earlier, about 35 years earlier, if you remember that? And chapter 11, do you remember kind of thinking about Isaiah comes to him, says, I need you to trust God? What was his response?
Josh, I like Isaiah's response here in the PLD, verse 6. Thus you will say to your master, Adonai, do not be afraid of the words I have heard. Do not be afraid of the words you have heard, for which the boys of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Just a little stronger.
That was chapter 7, sorry, was when Ahaz was there. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Joel. That's, yep. Divine mocking there, yeah. Divine ridicule.
Yeah.
Yeah, so thinking of how Ahaz responds in his crisis when the Lord, through Isaiah, is coming to him, how's that different from what you see here in these first 7 verses with Hezekiah?
spoke to Ahaz and said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And Ahaz said, pass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see Hezekiah running straight to the Lord. You don't see that with Ahaz. He gives this false piety of, oh, well, I couldn't ask for a sign, you know, as if I'm the religious one. I don't need that, even though he was unbelieving. But Hezekiah humbles himself. You see him tearing his clothes. He's putting on sackcloth. He's going into the temple. Like, where's the strategy? You know, where is he calling for the leaders right there? And then they're going to form out like, okay, here's our battle plan. It's not there. He's going right to the Lord. Where is it that he is going to the troops and saying, hey, guys, I know, you know, we needed 2,000 people. We're a little bit short of that. But I'm confident that if you think you can do it all, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, Philippians 4:13. I mean, you're going to be able to take these guys on. Like, that's not there, is it? He doesn't call Egypt, thankfully. He's going to God. So when those times hit, you know, those times of fear, those times of crisis, our first instincts and what we do are really revealing our true trust. You know, is it running to God or is it running to the solutions that we create? And so he is seeking God's word. He's sending leaders to Isaiah. He knows that he needs a divine word from God. So he's going to Isaiah. And he wants God's perspective more than political advice. He doesn't need the political advice right now about how to negotiate or bargain with Assyria. I mean, he needs God. He acknowledges his weakness. He talks about Judah as a woman in labor with no strength left to deliver. I mean, that's not a flattering picture right there. It's a picture of total exhaustion. So there's not this cockiness or this boldness in it. Like, I think we'll be okay, you know. It's a little hard, I get that, but we're gonna make it. Have a good attitude. I mean, he's flat out honest. We don't have any strength left. We're done for here. And that's how God does his best work, isn't it? When we stop pretending that we've got it all held together and that we're strong and we're just honest with him. Nope, I'm exhausted, can't do it anymore. Finally, at least now you see it. He cares more about God's honor than he does his. And you really see that in his response, like, Lord, what are you going to do about this guy? They're mocking you here. You know, it's not about himself. I'm going to look bad in front of all the people here, Lord, but my numbers are going down in the polls. I'm going to need you to help me out here so I look better. Right, it's not that, right? It's about God's honor. And so he's asking, Lord, are you going to let your name be mocked here? So God responds through Isaiah then in verses 6 and 7. Hezekiah is shaking. He's afraid. But you certainly don't get that picture with Isaiah. Because God's message has a strong and simple message. It's don't be afraid. I've heard the blasphemy. I'm going to deal with it. Sennacherib's going to go home and he's going to die there. And then, you know, you mentioned it, Joel, but God begins to mock these Assyrian officers, really calling them underlings. So the bigger picture here that Isaiah wants us to see is this contrast. Again, going back to Ahaz in chapter 7, he was facing a lot smaller threat, but he refused to trust God. He picked Assyria instead, and that ended up bringing disaster on Judah. It did not work out good for him. Hezekiah faces a way greater threat. He's going to choose to trust God, and he's actually going to see God's deliverance. And so that's the climax of his message so far, is that if you trust the nations, it'll lead to ruin, but if you trust God, it'll lead to rescue. So even thinking of where this passage meets us today, again, we face a lot of voices, so to speak, or temptations that sound very convincing. They sound comfortable or compromising or even despairing. All of us are going to face those moments where God seems very slow to act or silent. And it's in these times when our trust is attacked. Who are we going to trust in? Are we going to keep trusting in God or are we going to trust in something else? You all are going to face situations in which you won't have any strength. Your resources have run out. And that's where God does his best work. So just like Hezekiah, you'll face this choice. Am I going to be more like Ahaz or like Hezekiah? And you'll find that God's not intimidated by what intimidates you. He's not bothered. He's not threatened by the types of situations and crisis that we encounter. Those don't overwhelm him. So before we get deeper into Hezekiah's response, Isaiah is going to zoom into the scene outside Jerusalem's walls. So they're going to show us what trust looks like when human power seems overwhelming. So back to chapter 36, just jumping back there a second. Sennacherib sends, in verses 2 and 3, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent three of his highest officials to Jerusalem with a very large military force. They're not just some random people that he picked. They're the top dogs. Okay, so he's not just sending anybody there. He's sending his best. And so their presence communicates one thing very specifically. We own you. We're here, and there's nothing you can do to stop us. We want to show up. We're going to show up right at your gates. So easier for you if you just sign off, open the gates, everybody's happy, and be done with it. Or if you want to write your own death certificate, go right ahead, and we're going to wipe you out here. Again, like we mentioned, they're standing in a very specific spot, that same spot where Isaiah confronted Ahaz 35 years earlier. So it's this divine replay, in a sense, where God is saying, your father failed the test. Are you going to fail it too? And so God's often bringing these same kind of tests up to us. His purpose is not to shame us. He's not like the mean, I don't know, person who like just reminds you of that test you failed. Hey, remember when you failed that test? Just think about that. You failed it. You're a failure. It's not what he's doing, but it's to grow us. So God will let us face similar threats, similar fears. Again, not to shame us, but to help us grow so that we can choose a different route. So their speech is a direct assault on their faith. And scholars debate whether that's a perfectly historical transcript or whether that's a summary. I don't think either way we have to get lost in the details of that. But it captures the atmosphere perfectly, the arrogance, the intimidation, the spiritual warfare. We saw how they were making four major arguments. Each one of those was going after Judah's trust. Egypt can't save you. God can't save you. You're too weak to save yourself. And your God is like every other God. And Hezekiah's officials have been begging them to speak in Aramaic. That would be the diplomatic language. They don't want the people to understand. Because they know, right, if the people aren't hearing this and understanding it, they're going to freak out. And then you're going to have to deal with all the people, too. So they're like, speak in a language that they can't understand. So at least it's just us that is hearing that. But they refuse because they want the people terrified. That's part of the strategy. They want this panic to spread. They want the city to surrender from the inside out, right? That would be ideal for them, where everybody just gives up and easy way out right here. So it's really this battle is ultimately not a military battle. It's a theological battle. And so I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss that point. Because it's a battle between whose word is going to stand. Is the word of the Assyrian king going to stand? Or will the word of the living God be the one who stands? So don't get lost in this. It's not a political battle. It's not a military battle. It's a theological battle. Because Isaiah is facing a test too. He has been preaching for decades that God is sovereign over the nations. And now the rubber hits the road. And everybody's going to be like, all right, let's see if what you've been saying is actually true or not. It's going to play out right here. So every crisis in your life is the same thing. It eventually becomes that same thing, that battle of words. Are these claims that God makes true or not? am I going to believe that or not, right? And it's going to play out. You're either going to choose to act and operate as if, and they are true, right? And believe the truths of those, or you're going to operate as if you're not going to believe those and you're going to go your own way then. So they attack, he attacks in a variety of ways right here. He attacks those who trust in the Lord. So Hezekiah's forms look like a big mistake. We've talked about how he misunderstands who Yahweh is. He's very sarcastic here. He's noting all of Judah's weaknesses. They don't have a cavalry. They don't have chariots. They don't have trained riders. There's nothing that they can trust in. And then he's even claiming that the Lord himself told me to attack them. So his final argument is that Sennacherib is the great king and Hezekiah is not even a king. So the great king, Sennacherib, is offering words of comfort and abundance. Hezekiah, he's saying, offers only suffering and starvation. Sennacherib is promising a good land. But what is Hezekiah promising? That's what he wants the people to think about. What's your king actually promising you? There's nothing he can deliver you. And so it does seem from that perspective like faith can seem a little bit irrational. Hezekiah doesn't have physical things to offer them. Sennacherib does. So it would seem like the logical thing to do would be to say, well, I'm a fairly wise person. He doesn't actually have anything he can give me. He does. I think I should go this direction. Right? And you understand that as you wrestle with your faith. There are those times in which, I don't know, how is this going to work? How is it supposed to be like that? There doesn't seem to be something there. Whereas over here, what Satan is offering, what the world is offering, seems pretty concrete. It seems pretty tangible. It seems to make the most sense if we just put our minds to it. So why wouldn't we do that? So that's part of the argument. So can God be trusted? Now then, we get to chapter 37, and we see Hezekiah going to the Lord. We see Isaiah's response in verses 5 to 7. He's not hesitating. He's not telling Hezekiah, I told you so. I told you this day was coming. He's not even demanding repentance first. He's just delivering God's word to him. Don't be afraid. I've heard this blasphemy. I'll deal with it, like we've talked about. And so the first nine verses here are really describing this turning point, because Judah doesn't have any allies that they can call on. They don't have any strength. They don't have a great strategy. They don't even have any hope unless you put God in there. And that's the place that they're in. And so for a first time, what you see here is, for the first time in a very, very, very long time, Judah actually does trust the Lord. Now, if they would have surrendered here, think about how history would have been changed, like theological history and human history. The line of David would have been broken. The promises of chapters 9 and 11, where would they have gone? The hope of the Messiah, how does that go on if Assyria wins here? But they believe and God acts. And so it's the beauty, just don't miss the beauty of this moment. For decades, Isaiah has been preaching, don't trust the nations, don't trust Egypt, don't trust human power, trust the Lord alone. And finally, his audience gets it. Finally. Like, okay. So maybe that should give us some encouragement, right? You can be teaching people, you can be teaching your kids or whoever it is, years and years, and you're like, they don't understand anything. They're not getting any of it. But all it takes is one moment. That get it, and it makes it worth it. So, but think about what it took to get them to that point. It didn't take prosperity. It didn't take a great life. It took fear to drive them to the Lord. It took weakness. It took desperation. And God met him there. So again, just an encouragement to you. You may be praying. You may be giving people the word that they need, and there's no response. But you keep doing it because the Lord is good with that, and maybe he responds in the same way as he does in here and finally gets them to a place where fear drives them to the Lord, or desperation, or whatever it is, and they finally get it. So Hezekiah's words, chapter 37, verse 3, this is a day of distress and reproach and contempt. So he doesn't sugarcoat it. He's not spinning it. He's definitely not defending his policies. We've done the right thing up until this point. Now, I know if you look at it, it may seem like things are pretty bad, but I just want to tell you that's not really how they are. That's just the propagation of the media who's spinning that. Can't really believe that. It's not at all what he's doing, is it? He's telling the truth right here. We failed. Our strategies have collapsed. Our alliances have backfired. Our choices have brought reproach upon us and God. And it's not self-pity. And there are those moments in which God allows our self-made plans to collapse so we can finally see what he's been saying all along. It's hard. Don't like those moments, but it's good. And so sometimes the best thing you can do, not sometimes, but always, the best thing you can do is admit, I was wrong. I can't fix this. I made a mess out of it, and I really need God. So he gives the metaphor then of labor. Children have come to the opening of the womb, but there's no strength to deliver. So very vivid imagery in Scripture. Both the mom and the child are in danger. You can't go back at this point if you're delivering. You can't like reverse that somehow. It's coming whether you want to or not. And there's no human solution. So it's a crisis, right? Deliverance has to come, but we don't have the strength to bring it about. So what are we going to do? And then he prays. And at the heart of his prayer is God's honor, not his survival. So I don't want you to miss this, right? Many times we pray and our prayers are about our survival. I don't know how I'm going to make it through it. This is going to crush me. It's too hard. It's too painful. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for those things. Like, yeah, confess those to God, bring those to him. We see that all over in Scripture. But at the heart of his prayer is about God's honor. His concern is not about his throne, his reputation, his legacy, his safety. The greatest concern is the living God has been mocked. And so that's the turning point. He's not asking God to save him so that he can look good. He's asking God to work and act so that God will display himself as good. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear, verse 4. A lot of humility in that. He's not presuming upon the Lord. Like, I know you've promised to do whatever I ask of you. You know, he's not coming with this overconfidence or this cockiness of like, I've got God figured out here. He's in my corner, right? I'm going to tell God what to do. It's a great humility right there. He's not demanding. He's not claiming any kind of special privilege. I think it's interesting. He doesn't even say the Lord my God. He says the Lord your God. That could be acknowledging his own failure, his own unworthiness, his own lack of spiritual credibility. I mean, he's certainly not doubting God's power, but he's rightfully seeing himself and knowing that he doesn't really even have the right to ask. He's going to do it, but it's a very humble approach to it. Like, he's not just rushing into it as if, God, you are going to hear me whether you want to or not. It's this, I don't know. I mean, I'm not worthy, God, for you to be even listening to my prayers. I want you to, but I'm not presuming upon it. Now, that's a great posture to come at it with. Even good, godly people, we can be very short-sighted, right? I mean, we don't get everything right all the time. Sometimes we look at it and we make decisions and we act and we just really blow it. even faithful believers can fall into self-reliance. Any one among you who doesn't act in self-reliance at least some of the time? Yeah, not at all. And even strong Christians can forget to trust God until we're forced to, right? It's something we all can fall into. So it's humility. Humility, that humble approach, is one of the best ways you can walk into God's grace. He lifts up a prayer for the remnant that's left. He knows the situation is dire. The people are a remnant. He's not asking for this greatness. He's just asking that the Lord will preserve them. And so his confession teaches the truth that God's help really begins where our self-confidence ends. You know, as long as we're thinking, I can do this, I can manage this, I can control this, I can handle this, yeah, we're not ready yet. It's when we begin to say, I don't have any strength, I don't have any plan, I don't have any hope but the Lord, is when we really put ourselves in that place where God loves to work. And the world is watching this, and they're often misreading our failures. So Hezekiah knows that Judah's failures have made God look weak among the nations. As they've been watching it, they don't have a very high view of God. So the people are assuming if God's people are defeated, they must not have a very strong God. That would be the assumption right there. And so they're not distinguishing, and then they're not able to distinguish between God's discipline versus God's inability. They confuse God's discipline with an inability to do it. They don't understand our foolishness and how God is strong and nothing stops him. And they don't understand our sin and God's character. So I think that is a good reminder to us, right? Your life is a window through which other people view God. And if we live carelessly, the world can very easily draw wrong conclusions about who God is. And that's why Hezekiah is so grieved. Yeah, there's a danger here, but even bigger than that is a dishonor that's been happening with the Lord. So Hezekiah is not perfect. Next week we'll get into his failures. He has made mistakes. He's been slow to trust. He's relied on Egypt. He's been short-sighted. But in this particular moment, his heart is right. He cares about God's glory. He's admitting his weaknesses. And he's seeking God, and he's humbling himself publicly, and God responds to that. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to read the remainder of this chapter here, but in verses 6 to 13, God meets him. And so Isaiah gives them he gives these messengers that Hezekiah sends the same words that he once gave to Ahaz: don't be afraid. And that becomes the turning point of these two chapters right here. So Isaiah is not secretly gloating that his words have come true, his warnings have come true. He's not happy that these leaders have come crawling back to him, in a sense. He's not upset or irritated that just because they've been ignoring him for decades, it's like, oh, now you're going to come. I see how that is. Well, maybe we just wait a few days. How about we do that, huh? Just crawl a little more and beg a little bit harder, and then I'll see if I'll answer you. That's not how he responds. So he says, don't be afraid of the words that you've heard. Same message his dad has. Ahaz is afraid. Hezekiah, though, is going to respond differently to this. So God calls these Assyrians, it's really like lads or boys or lackeys. It's this divine sarcasm. So what Judah sees would be the world's greatest empire, an unstoppable army, this brutality, this overwhelming power. And what God sees would be little errand boys with overflated egos who have the nerve to walk up and act as if they're in control. And so it's really humorous, if you think about it, how God would view this situation, as if, oh, really? That's what you think? Oh, watch. So notice how God even acts right here. Verse 7, I will put a spirit in him. So God is going to destroy this army not with a bigger army, not with, you know, interesting, like lightning, not some kind of hail or storm on the battlefield, not with a dramatic display of power. He's just going to put a spirit in him, a thought, a rumor, an uneasiness, whatever it is that is in him that gets him to rethink. And the most powerful king at the time, the most powerful man in the world, is going to be moved by that. And he's going to go back home and he's going to be afraid. So just think of how God doesn't need much to accomplish his purposes. All he needed was a rumor. That's all he needed. And he turns back the world's most powerful army and they go back home. So God doesn't address Judah's fear. He doesn't address Judah's weaknesses. He doesn't address their lack of military strength or their past failures. He's addressing the blasphemy. They mocked me and I'm going to deal with them. So I think when the more our concerns, especially our greatest concerns, I just think the more they're about God's glory, the more you're going to be able to see God respond to that. But if we make our biggest concerns about our pain and our inconvenience and our comfort, I don't think we set ourselves well up for seeing success in that. So God promises that Sennacherib will die at home. Very specific right there. I mean, and that's where you see, again, God's sovereignty. It's not I don't know, this might happen. We'll see if we can work out some things to do that. I mean, it's very, very direct. Sennacherib thinks that he's the one in charge. God says, no, you're going to die at home. They leave. We're not told why they leave Jerusalem. Either way, he does. Verse 9, there's a threat. So Sennacherib hears that the king of Ethiopia, future king of Egypt, is marching out. It's the rumor that God spoke of. And so Sennacherib is going to panic. And this time he's going to send another message to Hezekiah. So in verses 10 to 13, he sends a second message, your God is lying to you. So he's not directly attacking Hezekiah in that section. It's on God. He's going to say, your God is deceiving you. Your God hasn't saved you from anybody. Nobody has been able to. And why would your God be any different than the cities I've destroyed? So he's going to assume that Hezekiah is going to give in because of fear, and he thinks he's going to be back. So Hezekiah, he receives the letter, verse 14. He reads it. He goes back to the house of the Lord. He's going to spread it out before God, not because God doesn't know what's in it and he needs to inform God, but it's for really his own benefit. Again, he's bringing up the same concerns. Look at what he's saying about you, God. I can't do this. There's no bargaining in it, no self-defense. His prayer, if you contrast that to other kings in crisis, is very different. He's not boasting of his righteousness. He's not claiming he deserves help. He doesn't claim to be a good king or list all the reforms that he's brought. He's just appealing to God's character, his sovereignty, and his glory. And he does that throughout his confession there. So we don't have to, again, have time to go through that section there. But what we have here is that God responds to that. God has the final word. And God mocks Assyria's boasting. And God is going to speak the true story right there. He's going to expose this illusion of human power. And he does that there. So the end of the story is Sennacherib is destroyed. His army is destroyed. The Lord humbles him like a stubborn animal in verse 29. That was how the Assyrians used to take their captives. They'd put hooks in their nose. They'd put bits in their mouths. And now God is going to turn the thing around and use those on Assyria. And there's a promise to the remnant. There's a promise that none of the Assyria will not enter Jerusalem. And so in verses 36 to 38 of chapter 37, the angel of the Lord comes and strikes down 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib is going to flee back home in humiliation, and he's going to be killed in the temple of his God. So the same king who mocked God is going to die praying to a powerless idol. It's the irony that Isaiah wants them to see. So just thinking of, if this event didn't happen, if God doesn't deliver Judah right here, Isaiah's theology would fall to pieces. God's sovereignty would not be proven. Hezekiah's faith would be useless. The Davidic line possibly ended. And the messianic promises come up short. But because it does happen, God vindicates his sovereignty. He displays the power of faith, the importance of it. He points out how foolish pride is. This remnant survives. We have the line of David continuing on and really even setting the stage for Christ. So Isaiah is going to end this with a really profound truth. And he ends it with just this reminder of, we're often asking why calamity comes, but we're rarely thanking God for it. Mm-hmm. And we have no idea how much God shields us from things we don't even know. So this week is really going to be a mirror. Next week will be a reversal of what we see this week. It'll go back to the beginning of his book. So our last, the beginning of Isaiah started off bad and then went to good. The ending of our place in Isaiah starts off good, but it's going to end not so good. So that'll be how we conclude the class with more lessons. So if you want to read chapters 38 and 39, those will be the next two. So thanks for coming today, and Lord willing, see you next week.